Well, one could use a lot of words to describe our current world, but one that seems to fit best is polemic, meaning pick a poll, pick a side. Are you a Republican or are you a Democrat? I know that all the Republicans are sitting over here, all the Democrats are sitting over here, so and people are shaking their heads. Now everybody's awake. Pick a team. You like Giants or Jets? You like Rangers or Devils? Pick an issue, any issue. Which side are you on of that issue? What about our faith? Is our faith always one-sided? The Bible frequently warns us about paying too much attention to one aspect of the faith at the expense of another very important aspect of the faith. And like Christianity and basic Christianity, we find that our faith is a balance. One of the biggest that we hear is love. Christianity should be about love. That's it. All you got to do is love each other. Okay, but what about truth? What about doctrine? What about faithfulness? It's not one or the other, church. It's both. Both are necessary and both are in biblical balance. This is what Revelation is calling us to this morning. So if you're not there, head over to Revelation chapter 2. Last week, we saw the start of the vision that was given to the Apostle John, one soaked in imagery, how Jesus, the center of the vision, empowers the church to be the light of the world. Jesus speaks to the church through his word. He enables the church through his sovereignty, and he comforts the church with himself. Always keep in mind, although this is apocalyptic prophecy with lots of imagery, it is still a letter to real people at real historic places in real churches. And so this week is our first actual letter to the church at Ephesus. But before we dig in, a few words of contextual explanation here. We'll be working through the letters to these churches one week at a time, and these are going to go on for the next two chapters. So get comfy in this. They're all going to follow a similar structure. You should be recognizing these things as we go through each week. There's a command to write. There's a declaration of who Jesus himself is. There's a commendation of the good works that they're doing. There is then, and finally, a promise to the one who conquers. We will see that in each one of the letters as we go through, including today. And let's see how our passage this week starts off. Look at Revelation 2 and verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. So we know all about the angel. Verse 20 in chapter 1 told us last week that there are seven angels that Jesus holds in the palm of his right hand, which watch over the seven lampstands, which we know from last week are the seven churches. All that being symbolic in the perfect number of seven for all faithful churches everywhere, including Highlands. We have an angel that Jesus holds in the palm of his hand for our faithfulness and our empowerment. So John is commanded to write to the angel over the church at Ephesus, and then Christ himself declares his authority and identity to command what comes next. As John said, there are red letters. And as we look at this, maybe some of you have red letters in your Bible. This is because this is Jesus himself who is speaking. Christ repeats what he said last time. This is the words of me, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among all his churches. Christ is in the center and walks among all of his churches. And John's commanded to write to them, Ephesus. But let's look a little bit at the historical context of Ephesus. We had our map from last week, which we've been continuing. If you jump back one slide there, we see that Ephesus is in, one slide back. Nope, that's forward. There we go. So Ephesus is number one on our list, right? The first letter, right? And this is where John's writing from, Patmos. 40 miles in the middle of the Aegean Sea. And so there is number one. There's the first letter. And we will see that it's going to follow this kind of circular, semi-horseshoe-ish kind of path where a messenger would take that letter to all of the churches. If we go forward one slide, we will see that this is a close-up of the city of Ephesus itself. There we go. This is the city itself. And some important things to note about the city itself. This is a harbor, and you will note how strategic that is, that there's a harbor in the middle of the city. That's really, really good for trade, for all kinds of things. This harbor silted up and did not exist, and that's what many people then think is the demise of the city of Ephesus itself. But we also see temples here, the temple of Serapis. We see over here the temple of Artemis, one of the seven wonders of the world, and there's a rendering of what the temple of Artemis looked like. That could fit 25,000 people. Artemis was a goddess of fertility and many other things, and people would come from all around to worship the goddess of Ephesus. If you were to go to Ephesus today, it's not going to look like that. Ephesus in modern Turkey is going to look like ruins. In the next slide, there you go. That's what a picture of it looks like today, showing us that the greatest things, even the seven wonders of the ancient world, one day will all be turned to dust. And most likely, John was a leader of the church in Ephesus. He was probably outspoken about all the idol worship that was going on all around him. And don't forget, intermixed in that would be worship of the emperor himself. The emperor set up a giant statue. Domitian set up a giant statue of himself and said, everybody needs to worship. And you better believe John spoke out against that, which probably got him his one-way boat ride to Patmos when he spoke out against that. Church historians like Polycarp, who was a personal disciple of John, tells us that John actually returned from Patmos after Domitian died and spent his last years in Ephesus and is even buried there beneath the church. So I think I have one more slide. That is the Basilica at Ephesus, and there's a little plaque there where they say this is where John was actually buried. Don't know that for sure, but there it is. So let's see what Jesus is actually instructing the church to do. Look at verse 2. I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves to be apostles and are not, and found to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. So Jesus tells John that he knows the good things that the church in Ephesus is doing, specifically four things. He knows their works, he knows their toil or their labor, he knows their patient endurance, and he knows their doctrinal faithfulness. Let's look at each one just very briefly. First, Jesus says he knows their works. This means their good works, their deeds of obedience. Christianity is not just a privately held belief that we have in the privacy of our own home. If you are a Christian, it should spill out into your lives in the form of actual good works. You should be doing good works. You should be helping others. You should be loving others. People should see the light of Christ radiating from you. Again, polemic. The world might tell us that Christianity is all about good works. Christianity is not all about good works. Or maybe in some circles of evangelicalism, we might say over here that Christianity is just about what you privately, personally believe at your home or what you think in your own privacy of your own self. You can do that. You can believe that. I believe this. The answer is never in the extremes, guys. It is both. It is something that we absolutely have to believe, but it also is something that will spill out in good works. It is never one or the other at the exclusion. Secondly, Jesus knows their toil and their labor. It takes effort to live the Christian life. Can I get an amen? Amen. It's difficult to fight our own sin. It's difficult to fight the sin of the world around us. We feel that constant pull. It is difficult to raise kids who love Jesus. It is difficult to do those things. And Jesus says, guess what? I see that. I know that. They are working hard at both faith and good deeds in action. Third, he knows their patient endurance. This is the second time we've run into this word, very famous Greek word, hupomone. This should show up on a Revelation bingo card as well. Somebody should make a Revelation bingo card. There's your challenge. We don't play bingo here at Highlands. I just want to make sure you know that. Not as a church-sponsored event. Like, it's fine if you want to do it at home. One of the many themes of, got myself into that hole and I had to dig myself out quickly. One of the many themes of Revelation is going to be patient endurance. John is telling the church, faithfully, patiently endure amidst persecution. Press on faithfully. Be steadfast. Endure. Remember, they are in the midst of increasing persecution, particularly in Ephesus, a center of idolatry and emperor worship and sexual immorality. And again, John is experiencing this persecution himself because he's exiled on an island. So he says, Jesus sees your patient endurance. He sees your steadfastness. And fourth, Jesus tells them that he knows that they are doctrinally faithful. And he even gives them examples. He says, I know how you have no tolerance of evil. And one of the ways that you have no tolerance of evil is that you sniffed out those people who said they were apostles and they actually weren't apostles. You investigated them and you found out that they were all lying. They are not apostles. I don't understand why people in the first century would claim to be an apostle. It's pretty easy to figure out. Just go ask an apostle. Is that one of you? Nope, never seen him before in my life. You're a liar, get out. That's how that worked. Here it's a little different in 2024. There are no more capital A apostles, okay? The day that I dub myself Apostle Mike is the day that I have a private closed door meeting with the elders immediately following. It doesn't exist. There are no capital A apostles. There are lowercase a apostles. We are all sent ones. That's the meaning of the word itself. Apostle is a sent one. So we are all sent, but there's no one who is directly sent in person by Jesus that can actually call themselves an apostle. And so, justifiably so, the church at Ephesus smelled something funny, investigated these guys, and found out that they were false teachers. And Jesus says, I know that. I see that. That was good. Verse 3, he sums up and says that he knows that they're enduring patiently, again, our bingo word, and bearing up under persecution for being Christians, and they continue at it. They have not grown weary, he says. Pretty good stuff, right? Starts out pretty good. So far, it's a happy letter. Jesus commends them. He notes that he knows these things. He sees these things, proving that Jesus is not some distant God who doesn't know what's going on. He sees the works of the church, and he starts off encouraging them. And so let's take our first point this morning. Jesus knows our faithfulness. Jesus knows our faithfulness. And church, this should be incredibly encouraging to us. At Highlands, we are pushing ahead. We are preaching the word. We are standing on its authority against a tidal wave of anti-God culture all around us. And church, God sees that. God knows that. Highlands, be encouraged. Jesus knows our faithfulness. But on a personal level, if you've suffered pushback for being a Christian, if you get flack for pushing back on yet another mandatory DEI LGBTQ training session at work, Jesus sees your faithfulness. If you're at a public school or college and the godless worldview is just being dumped down your throat and you continue to fight and claw your way through, working, toiling, patiently enduring, Jesus sees your faithfulness. If you are a parent struggling to raise God-fearing children in 2024 America, scraping pennies together to send them to Christian schools or homeschooling them, driving them all over creation to make sure that they have a community and a growing faith, Jesus sees your faithfulness. If you endure the constant mocking and belittling and side comments for being a Christian, at your job or at your school or even among your own family, if you stand your ground because you just can't compromise biblically, Jesus sees your faithfulness. If you have conversation after conversation of defending the faith for the millionth time with your neighbors or your friends or your families, Jesus sees your faithfulness. In Highlands, I just have to add, your elders see your faithfulness. Your pastor sees your faithfulness. And it is so encouraging. It is so encouraging to us. It makes us all want to run harder. So take a minute, do a little self-evaluation here. Ask yourself, am I being as faithful as I can? I didn't say perfectly faithful. Faithfully faithful. Am I being as faithful as I can? Am I being faithful in my good works, in my service to the church and to others? Galatians 6:10 reminds us, so then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Am I patiently enduring through persecution and all of the static for being a Christian, staying faithful in a world who isn't faithful, fighting our own sin and growing in holiness? That is hard work. I'm reminded of the parable of the soils. Jesus commends the good soil in Luke 8, saying, as for that in the good soil, that's us, those who hear the word, hold fast to it in an honest and good heart, and bear fruit with patience. Am I being doctrinally faithful? Even when it conflicts with culture around me or my own comfort zone, we're reminded in 2 Timothy, follow the pattern of sound words that you've heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Think to yourselves, am I being as faithful as the Lord is commending the church at Ephesus for? It did not say perfectly faithful, but faithfully faithful. As encouraging as all this may be, we're off to a great start, but there is no perfect church. There is no perfect walk with the Lord Jesus. There is no perfect Christian. And Ephesus surely has failures, and Jesus sees them too. Look at verse 4. But I have this against you, that you've abandoned the love that you had at first. After all of that commendation, right, here comes the condemnation. But I have this against you. And what does Jesus have against them? You have abandoned the love that you had at first. And theologians and commentators just tie themselves in knots trying to figure out, what love is he talking about? Is he talking about love for others? Or is he talking about love for God? And I read these commentaries, and they're like 50 pages long of why it's just this thing, or why I've just, and I'm, guys, it's both. It has to, why would you pick one or the other? Why would you exclude, okay, it's just about love for God? Well, love for God includes love for others. Because if we don't love God well, we're not going to love others well. It's always both. And of course, Jesus himself, our vision as a church, right? Love God and love others. John just said it. Comes right out of Matthew 22. When challenged by lawyers, verse 35, when one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him, teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? Teacher, pick a side. What is it? Tell me. Jesus doesn't fall for their trap. And he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. But a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commands hang all the law and the prophets. Whole Bible summarized in those two things. Love God and love each other. So when Jesus says to the church at Ephesus, you've lost your first love, you've abandoned the love that you had at first, he's talking about love for God and love for others. That's how Jesus defines it in the Gospels. It's great to hear that they're fighting the good fight. It's great to hear that they're doing it well, that they're working hard in the faith, that they're bearing up under persecution, that they're sniffing out false teachers and getting rid of them, but they are failing in love. Paul has some very strong words to say in 1 Corinthians 13 of what happens if we don't have love. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels and have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith so as to remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have and I deliver my body up to be burned, but I have not love, I gain nothing. Osborne notes that Ephesus had lost the first flush of enthusiasm and excitement in the Christian life and had settled into a cold orthodoxy with more surface strength than depth. The second generation of the church had probably failed to maintain the fervor of the first. And a church that ceases to love is no longer a church. Highlands, we cannot let that happen. That terrifies me as a pastor, that the second generation of Highlands Bible Church would forget the enthusiasm, the fervor, the love for God, the love for each other that we had. We must continue to disciple that. We must continue to hold that high. But I want to zoom in on the one word that both ESV and CSB use, abandoned. The text tells us that they have abandoned the love they had at first. The word in the Greek, it's stated very matter-of-factly. It also means to move away from, to depart from, to let go of, to neglect, or to leave behind. It starts to make a little more sense contextually, right? Perhaps they're leaving behind the focus on love as they concentrate on all the other things that Jesus gave them commendation for. They focused on the battle in front of them. They focused on fighting for the faith. They focused on being strong amidst persecution. They focused on seeking and destroying false teachers, all good things, but what did they lose? Love. At the expense of love. Again, we need both. We need strong, clear doctrine, and we cannot compromise on biblical doctrine. We need to patiently endure. We need to fight for the faith, but not at the expense of love. We can't leave love behind. In the context of our passage here, this is known by Jesus as well. He knows their faithfulness, but he also knows that they've left love behind. So that's our second point. Jesus knows when we leave love behind. Maybe it's as good a time as any as to define love. I mean, we're not just talking about a mushy-gushy feeling here. We're not talking about toxic empathy of love, where if someone just feels bad enough for someone, whatever they're doing, then we have to just support whatever that person's doing. That's not love either, right? You parents know that for sure. I've had that talk many, many, many times when the kids were little. A loving parent just wouldn't let you do anything you wanted to do, right? It doesn't usually work, but, you know, we tried. It's the idea that love just doesn't accept everything. There has to be some sort of boundaries for it to be actually love. This is the famous Greek word agape. Agape is others-oriented. It means, among many other things, to honor, to seek after. It's not a self-seeking love. Best example of this is the love that Jesus has for his church. Again, Ephesians 2 speaks of the great love with which he loved us that led him to go to the cross. It's also the love which we're supposed to have for God and for others. That passage that I just read from Matthew 22, Jesus uses the word agape there. That's the word that is used. So how do we not commit the error here that Ephesus is being called out for? And I'd submit to you to watch out that we don't leave love behind in the same four areas that they received their commendation for. First, we can't leave love behind for good works. We can't be so distracted in actually serving others, which again is good and necessary, we need to do that, that we fail to love God and fail to love others as we should. Love can be expressed in good deeds, but not exclusively. I think of the story of Mary and Martha with Jesus. And as Luke says it, that Martha was distracted by much serving. And where was Mary? At the feet of Jesus, listening to everything he had to say. Martha was running around, distracted by much serving. We can't leave love behind for good works of service. Second, we can't leave love behind if we're distracted by the hard work of the faith. Sometimes we're like nose to the grindstone, just doing our thing, living our Christian life. Killing sin is good. All of that, studying the Bible is good. All of that, yes and amen. But do we ever look up and see those around us? Do we ever look up and see how we're loving our God? Third, we can't leave love behind as we patiently endure persecution. Keep in mind the word patiently. We can't be so distracted by the fight that we leave love behind. We can't have our, I'm getting attacked by a bug. We can't have our eyes on the horizon so much that we never look to our brothers and sisters around us. And fourth, We can't leave love behind as we defend the faith against heresy. Now, of course, hear me clearly. I love defending the faith against heresy. I love finding false teachers and thinking to myself why that's false. But there is this strand of Christianity where it's like a heresy lynch mob. All they do is go out and find false teachers and then put them on Twitter and say, this guy is terrible because of X, Y, Z. Let's get him. They've left love behind. Yes, we have to call out false teaching, but we can't do it at the expense of love. I have to keep bringing us back to the balance. Please don't hear me say that doctrine's not important, or that good works are not important, or that faithfully, patiently enduring is not important. And the Christian life, again, is balance. In fact, it's the loving thing to do to correct someone's doctrine if they're straying biblically. John mentions this in his first letter. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. You see, John writing again in 1 John saying the same thing. It's both. It's not just love, is not just empty words, emotional words. It's deeds and truth. Once again, using the word agape, ask yourself, where are you tempted to leave love behind? Where are you tempted to be so focused on some aspect of the Christian life that you've left love in the dust? Are you distracted with much serving? Are you not balancing that with loving Jesus and others well? Are you constantly pushing, working, engaging in the fight? Are you always picking a fight with false teachers? What's the solution? Jesus calls Ephesus and us to the solution, and a very strong warning as well. Let's look at our last section. Look at verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is the paradise of God. If there's a command in Scripture, we need to pay attention to it. We need to hit the brakes. What if there's three commands in the same verse? Three commands. Remember, repent, and do. It sounds like a good summary of the Christian life, doesn't it? Remember your sin, repent of it, and do what you're supposed to be doing. Do what God called you to do. Let's look at each one just so we're on the same page. First, when John writes, remember, he wants them to specifically remember from where you have fallen. He says, there was a time where you were loving God and loving others well, and now you're not. Remember that. Remembrance also has that idea of conviction, right? You're remembering something, and that should affect you in some way. You remember that you sinned. You remember that you're not doing what God called you to do, and that should convict you in some way, shape, or form. That's what he means by remembrance. Second, we're supposed to repent. To repent, of course, means to turn around and head in the opposite direction. It's a 180. You head away from sin, and you head towards righteousness, which naturally leads into the third part. Do what you're supposed to be doing. We turn from sin and we turn towards righteousness. This is not Nike Christianity. This is not just do it. But there is an aspect that sometimes gets left behind in evangelicalism where, guys, we just have to get after it. We've got to do what God called us to do. And sometimes we're like, no, that sounds like legalism. No, it's actually not. He just calls us to actually do what he calls us to do. He wants us to remember, he wants us to repent, and he wants us to get to work. Jesus gives them a very strong warning. He says, if not, I will come to you and I will remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Repent there, of course, is being short, used as shorthand for everything he just told them to do. He's not just picking one aspect out of those three commands. He means all those commands. What does it mean? It means they'll no longer be a church. It means he will remove their lampstand, right? Lampstand is church. It means if you do not do what I'm telling you to do, I will not let you be my church anymore. If that doesn't terrify every person in here, it should. Jesus is so serious about this. But church, as we're terrified, look at the grace in that. Because he also says, repent. He gives the chance. He gives the chance for repentance. And he's warning them and he's telling them, repent. But he means it. He really means it. He encourages them. We get an idea of some of the false teachers that they're up against. Verse 6 tells us that Jesus sees and is pleased by their hatred of the Nicolaitans, which he also hates. We don't know much about these Nicolaitans. But later on, the letter at Pergamum, coming up in a couple weeks, he seems to equate the Nicolaitans with Balaam and going along with idol worship and sexual immorality that was rampant in the culture. So we gather that the Nicolaitans were probably someone who would teach, like, sure, you can be a Christian and go worship Artemis. Sure, you can be a Christian and still visit the temple prostitutes and do all those things. And Jesus says, I hate keep in mind, it's strong words, isn't it? Jesus says he hates that false teaching. And of course, when we talk about false teaching, we have to remind ourselves that these are top-tier, first-order issues, non-negotiable, very clear things in Scripture. And so what he's talking about, he doesn't actually specify, but we know that if Jesus hates it, it must be pretty important, and it must be pretty clear, which then you put those two things together of the context around them, dollars to donuts, it's probably something like, yeah, you can be a Christian and worship a lot of gods. You better believe Jesus would hate that. You could be a Christian and still commit sexual immorality all around you. You better believe Jesus would hate that. Because that's very, very clear in Scripture. Verse 7, he lands the plane and summarizes the letter. He says, Christians, church, listen up. Hear me clearly. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And we see that the Trinity being involved here with the Father, Son, and now Spirit. But also, this message is not exclusively for Ephesus, but now it is stated clearly, hear what the Spirit is saying to all the churches, even Highlands Bible Church this morning. He closes the letter by promising that those who conquer, he will grant them to eat the tree of life, which is the paradise of God. To conquer means to overcome. One author put it like this, to be an overcomer in the eschatological war, the end times, what he's talking about here, demands a day-by-day walk with God and a dependence on his strength. Well, that's pretty boring. Like, I heard the word conquer, and I thought we were all going to get a sword and ride off into battle and, you know, start cutting the heads off false teachers. No. He says, day-by-day faithfulness. He says, do those things that you were doing, right? Do those first four things that I commended you to do and love like you used to do. That's what it means to conquer. In other words, do the basic work of the Christian life and you will conquer. Just like he threatened punishment, now he promises what? Reward. He says, if you do what I tell you to do, then you will inherit eternal life. And he gives a throwback to Genesis, the tree of life, pointing us to eternal life, which we will do through faith in Christ and through our perseverance here. And so the third point is this. Jesus knows what he calls us to. Jesus knows what he calls us to. He calls the church, capital C church, all faithful churches, to overcome through average, everyday faithfulness to the gospel. Yeah, but that's boring. That's not going to sell books or get lots of views on the socials or make anybody famous. We're not out to be famous. We're out to be faithful, church. That's what we need to do. How do we conquer? He told us, remember from where you've fallen, repent, and do the works you're supposed to do. That brings us to the gospel, and the gospel never, ever just stop sinning. That's not the gospel. The gospel isn't, hey, you're sinning, stop it. Okay, I'll try not to sin anymore. That's not the gospel, especially if somebody's not regenerated. They don't have the power to stop sinning. But he gives us this formula, and he says, first, realize our sin. He says, remember your sin. Realize that you're sinning. That's like the first step. You have to know that you're a sinner. You have to know that you're separated from God. You have to know, you have to agree with God that what you're doing is actually sin. The Holy Spirit works through, again, ordinary means to convict us of that. The Word of God, the church, prayer. When we read something in the Bible and it calls sin and we're like, wow, I'm doing that. You should feel like you got punched in the face with some sort of instrument, right? You get trapped in an analogy sometimes, right? When you're reading the Bible and it says this is sin and you realize you're doing that, that's conviction. That light bulb should come on. You should realize, wow, that's me. Should remember. I should realize that. First step in killing sin is realize that you have sin. Remember that you have sin. But after we realize our sin, second way, he says, is we must repent. We already talked about what that means. But as a primary command, if there is a primary command in the gospel, it's repent. And the opposite side of repent is faith. Jesus himself said that in his very first sermon that he preached, Mark 1:15, the time is fulfilled, I'm here, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe. There are two sides to the same coin. And don't forget, our text is a command with a warning, or else, I will remove your lampstand. If we personally disobey the command to repent and believe the gospel, right? People don't realize the command to repent is a command given to every single person on this earth. Jesus says, repent and believe the gospel. And there will still be people that will say no. And if they do not fulfill that command, that's what people will spend hell, an eternity in hell, because of their refusal to give the glory to God and to understand who he is and to submit to him rightfully as king, and their sin is still on them. But if as a church we don't repent of church-wide sin like he's calling out Ephesus, God could remove the church entirely. Sometimes we see churches close, and sometimes we wonder, well, why did that church close? Well, maybe God closed it. Sometimes we see pastors that are no longer pastors. And we say, why is that guy no longer a pastor? Because God fired him. He's not going to let false churches just continue to preach false gospel. He's not going to let men continually do that. Sure, in this life they might continue, but eventually they're going to stand before him in judgment. Third, we realize our sin, we repent of our sin, but third, we have to replace the sinful behavior with the godly behavior that he calls us to. Again, it's not just, okay, great, you know that you're a sinner, cool, you repented of your sin, good, but it's not enough. We have to replace the sinful behavior with what he calls us to. There's a quirky little passage in Paul's letter to the church, ironically at Ephesus, that tells us exactly what this is. It's kind of a riddle. It's like, when is a thief no longer a thief? And you're tempted to think like, well, when he stops stealing. It's like, no, that's not what he says. He says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him get a job. Let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands that he might have something to share with anyone in need. He gives another example. Let no corrupting talk come out of our mouths, but only such as good for building up as it fits the occasion, that it might give grace to those who hear. When is a thief no longer a thief? When he stops stealing and when he gets an actual job and makes his own money so he doesn't have to steal anymore. When do we have good speech? What does the Bible call us to in our speech? Not just stopping the evil corrupting talk, but replacing the evil corrupting talk with what he called us to in grace. So Jesus says, yes, we need to realize our sin. Yes, we need to repent of our sin, but we also need to replace that sin with the God-glorifying behavior. Church, Jesus knows what he calls the church to. Do we? Do we know the warnings? Jesus literally says, listen up. If you have an ear to hear what the Spirit is saying to Highlands. He doesn't need Highlands Bible Church. He doesn't need any other church for that matter. But he loves his church, and he loves a faithful church. And so, church, let's be as faithful as we can. On a personal level, Ask yourself, what sin is persistently hanging around in my life that I need to realize, repent, and replace today? What sin is hanging around in my life that I need to realize it's there, repent of it, and replace it today? So let's put the pieces together here. Jesus knows our faithfulness. He knows when we leave love behind. He knows what He calls us to. He calls us to love Him and love others, and we can't call ourselves a church without doing that. But we also need faithfulness. Those first four things that He commended Ephesus for, those are good. He says, it's good. I see those things. It's good that you do those things. So it is faithfulness, and it is love. So the big idea this morning is the church is not a church without love and faithfulness. A church is not a church without love and faithfulness. The world will always want to push us to extremes. What side are you on? Pick one. Love or faithfulness? Christian says both. I'm on both. Christianity is all about love, right? Can't you just get along? It's all about loving each other. Just let everybody do what they want to do. That's not love, number one. But number two, there's also faithfulness over here. We need both. A secular worldview confuses the definition of love by thinking it means accepting anything or toxic empathy. Where if we're made to feel sorry enough for someone, we should let them do whatever they want. A legalistic approach to church will focus on the rules like the Pharisees. Do all this stuff and then God will love you. That's not the gospel either. It's both. And Jesus in our passage this morning in the letter to Ephesus clearly knows our faithfulness. Church, He knows our good works. He knows our toil. He knows our patient endurance. And He knows our doctrinal purity. And He commends the church for those things. So Highlands, we need to keep doing those things. I believe we do very well at those things. But Jesus also knows when we leave love behind while pursuing all those other things. He condemns the church for abandoning the love they had at first. And Scripture does call love the greatest of all. If we were to go on in that passage in 1 Corinthians, right, greatest faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Why is the greatest of these is love? Because love should drive our faithfulness. Faithfulness without love is just legalism. That's why in Christianity, it's always got to be both. What's going to drive me to work hard for the gospel? Because I love God and I love others. What's going to drive me to doctrinal purity? Because I love God and I love others. What's going to drive me to patiently endure all of the flack that I get for being a Christian? Because I love God and I love others. Our text this morning calls us to both. And a church cannot be a church without both love and faithfulness. Let's ask God to help us keep this critical balance in our lives as we walk it out in faith. Father, we thank You for Your goodness and Your grace. We thank You for Your love. We thank You that despite our sin, Christ died for the ungodly, that while we were still enemies, He died for us, and that Christ justifies the ungodly. But Lord, as a church, may we take this to heart. May we pursue those things that You commend Ephesus for in their toil, in their labors, their good works, in their patient endurance, and their doctrinal purity. May we accept the warning well that we would love You and love others as we're called to do. Lord, that if not, we would remember, we would repent, and we would replace that sin with the behavior You've called us to. But Lord, individually, Lord, Spirit, give us that understanding into our hearts to understand where each one of us needs to see that sin, realize its sin, repent of it, and replace it. And may we so protect the precious gospel and the purity of the church to the glory of God. We ask it in the name of Jesus, our Savior and Lord. Amen.